When I travel abroad, I have to empty my wallet of all my extraneous plastic. There's my Boots Advantage card, my Tesco Club card, Waitrose Shell, Nectar, You Deserve It loyalty card, my Starbucks, Costa Coffee and Cafe Nero cards. There's my Halifax Ultimate Reward card, my RSC membership card, and of course my Wentworth Club card, which is of no value elsewhere. And into my wallet goes my British Airways club card and my passport. And that's just me. I'm sure that every one of us is or has been a member of a club or clubs. Maybe a trade union, maybe a professional association, maybe a community group, society, charity, whatever. Membership is universal. And some are more exclusive and some are more expensive than others. But membership is actually a Christian word. It traces its roots right back to Romans chapter 12, verse 5. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You see, the church is the oldest and the largest club in the world. But what makes membership of the church unique is that it's granted freely because Jesus paid the price. And if you were with us on Easter Sunday, you'll remember that when we celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus, we invited you to renew your commitment to Jesus and your membership of his church here in Virginia Water. More than 50 years ago, the Church of England came up with the short guide to the duties of church membership. It was written by the two Archbishops of Canterbury and York, and it was accepted by the Church of England Assembly. And they define the core essentials of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Sunday by Sunday since Easter, we've been looking at these principles, these core values, to follow the example of Christ, to be regular in prayer, to read the Bible carefully, to come to church every Sunday, to take communion faithfully, to give personal service through the church, to give to the Lord's work at home and abroad, to uphold the standard of marriage, and to care that children are brought up to know and love the Lord. This is our membership scheme. Although not very well known, we're actually being faithful to the historic teaching of the church as well as the scriptures. And specifically, we are committing to protect the unity of our church, to take responsibility for our church, to serve the ministry of our church, to share the testimony of our church, and cooperate with the leaders in fulfilling the vision of our church. So think of these as, if you like, nine habits of fully devoted followers of Jesus. And today we come to the fifth, receiving communion faithfully and regularly. And there have probably been more disagreements in church history over the Lord's Supper than any other doctrine. In some denominations, the congregation share the bread but not the wine. Most share the bread and the wine. One denomination doesn't give you either. If you want to know which one that is, ask me afterwards. They don't have communion in their church. In some traditions, it's fortified wine. Others, you're offered grape juice. In most traditions, the bread and the wine can only be consecrated by an ordained minister. Some traditions, they hold out their hands. That's what we recommend you do. It's easier to receive the bread that way than spacecraft, you know, joining together. It's much harder to grab it that way, so please hold your hands out. But in some churches, they stick their tongue out. I'd rather you didn't do that. Some stand to receive, some kneel, some remain seated and pass it along the rows. Some dip the bread in the wine, some find the wine is already impregnated in the wafer. Some receive a little tiny cup, plastic cup. Others, most, share the common cup. Some traditions, children share in the meal. if they've been baptized, and others, they must wait for confirmation. In some traditions, the clergy are expected to take communion daily and the congregation weekly. In some, it's eaten monthly, and some only occasionally. Some share the meal around a stone altar, and others it's a wooden table. Some believe the bread and the wine become the real presence of Jesus, transubstantiation, the body and blood of Jesus. Others teach it as a memorial, a meal of remembrance. And if you do your survey of the signs outside churches, you'll see it's called the Mass, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Love Feast, Holy Communion, and the Agape Meal. With so many variations, they nevertheless all have one thing in common. We all trace our roots back to the Last Supper Jesus ate with his disciples, and they all think that their tradition is right and everyone else is wrong. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's consider why it is important to receive Holy Communion not only regularly, but faithfully. First, notice the context. The context. Verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. You know, if this was a visiting preacher, I'm not sure he'd get invited back. The context. See, the early church had developed this lovely tradition connected with the observance of the Lord's Supper. They ate a meal together. It was called the Love Feast. Every member brought food to share, just like our fourth Sunday church family lunch. The resources were pooled. The whole church sat down and ate a meal together. It's a beautiful way of describing our fellowship as a church. And if you haven't had breakfast this morning, or if you can squeeze another one in, breakfast will be served after this service too, in the patio rooms. But in Corinth, this has degenerated into a meal where some brought their smoked salmon and caviar, and they sat in the corner and they picked themselves, and there were others in the congregation who had nothing to eat. It had degenerated into the kind of party that you end up with a hangover on afterwards. And Paul found it necessary to rebuke them. When they met, he said, instead of being one, you were dividing on party lines, social lines, wealthy, the poor, the slaves. Some were drinking too much and it was getting out of hand. He says, your meetings do more harm than good. More harm than good. They had forgotten the purpose of their celebrations. Their meetings had become divisive. Their meetings had become divisive. They'd become exclusive. And they had become excessive. They'd become excessive. A scandal. A scandal. What shall I say to you, said Paul? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So what Paul is writing was to correct the abuse. And what he does is he reminds them how the Lord Jesus instituted this meal in the first place. And he gives them and us four reasons to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly and faithfully. And the first is this: we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, Paul is recalling the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples. And although he was not present, the Lord personally revealed to Paul what happened there. He says, verse 23, "I receive from the Lord." But notice what Jesus is doing in this meal. He is interpreting something old. He's interpreting something old. It goes right back to Egypt and the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12, where God had instructed his people to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a lasting ordinance, he says, for you and your children. So that when your children ask, "What does the ceremony mean to you?" Tell them. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. That meal included a cooked lamb representing the sacrifice. They ate unleavened bread, and the meal came to include wine. So the roots of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, lie in the annual Jewish Passover meal. Jesus was therefore interpreting something old. But Jesus was also instituting something new. The meal is called the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, in one sense, because it was the last time Jesus ate with his friends that meal before he returns. It was the last Passover meal too, because the following day, the Lord God offered his own son to be the Passover lamb. So there would never be any need for another Passover meal. That's why John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For that night, his body took the place of the Passover lamb, and the Lord's Supper took the place of the Passover meal. So Jesus is interpreting something old. He is instituting something new. "This cup is the new covenant," he said, "in my blood." So first and foremost, in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 26. That word "proclaim" means to declare, to announce, to praise, to glorify, openly and publicly. So what is it that we proclaim? Well, the bread and the wine represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. In that sense, the Lord's Supper is intended to be evangelistic. Just as in the Passover meal, the youngest child would say, "What does this mean?" and the father would explain what it meant. When people see the bread and the wine, inevitably they're going to sooner or later ask, "Well, what's it about?" Which gives us an opportunity, in a very simple way, to explain the core of the Christian faith, which is the death of the Lord Jesus in our place. That's why in our public services, we invite all who love the Lord Jesus Christ to meet with us around his table. But if you are not yet a Christ follower, we say, please remain seated or come forward with your head bowed and receive a blessing. Because we want to distinguish between those who may and those who should not receive the bread and the wine yet. But all may wonder and all may observe. So, in every generation since, universally, this meal is observed until the day the Lord Jesus returns. We remember the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, we repent before the Lord Jesus. Notice what Paul says in verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves, therefore, before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, as we prepare to meet around the Lord's table, we must examine ourselves. We must reflect upon the week that's gone. And that's why we have that very moving prayer of humble access. It's a precious prayer to many. We do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. It's an ancient prayer. It's a beautiful prayer for believers to pray. You see, in the Lord's Supper, we reflect upon the reasons why Jesus died, to free us from bondage, to die in our place, to forgive us our sins, to give us eternal life. That's why we must repent. That's why we must turn away from our sin. And we must do it before we take the bread and the wine. You see, when we receive the bread and the wine, we're saying we understand why Jesus died. We are sorry. We thank him for his forgiveness. And we can't do that if we're rebelling inside, if we are holding grudges against our brothers and sisters, if we haven't acknowledged our need of his cleansing and forgiveness. So in this meal, we remember the Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, we repent before the Lord Jesus, and lastly, we are reconciled through the Lord Jesus. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. You see, as we eat and drink the bread and the wine, we must discern the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that we need to discern the bread and the wine represent the body of Christ. But the point here is that the Lord's Supper was not a private experience. Personal, yes, but corporate. You see, if it was a private experience, you could have communion at home on your own. The Church of England expressly forbids clergy from having communion on their own. Some churches do that because they think that something magical happens in the liturgy, in the service. But it's meant to be a meal to be shared. And the prayer book says that you need at least three people to constitute a family, a crowd, a congregation. It was intended to be a shared meal. And in sharing the meal, we recognize that in Jesus, we're reconciled to one another as well as to God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he talks about this. He says, "This is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. For he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's what's happening when we share in the communion. We're demonstrating our reconciliation. And in the old Anglican liturgy, this was the point in the service where there would be the sign of peace. Before receiving the bread and the wine, you had to get up out of your seat and go and talk to others in the congregation that you knew you were not right with. And you would shake hands with them and say, "Peace be with you." Yes, it became a formality, but it was meant to be your last chance to be reconciled to one another before you take the bread and the wine. Because if you take it unprepared, then Paul warns sickness and even death has occurred. You see, the Lord's Supper is much more than a personal communion with God. It's an incentive to heal broken relationships and demonstrate our unity in Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to receive Holy Communion regularly and faithfully? First of all, it's an opportunity to remember. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember what he went through for you. Secondly, it's a time to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice that he died for you and he will return for you. Thirdly, it's a time to repent. Repent before the Lord Jesus. Repent of any sin committed this past week. And finally, it's a time to reconcile. Be reconciled through the Lord Jesus to any brother or sister with whom you have a broken relationship. Then and only then can you receive Holy Communion faithfully. And tonight at 6:30, we'll have an opportunity to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of church membership. We thank you for this church family into which we have been brought. Please help us as a result of the passage we've looked at this morning, whenever we take communion in the future, to remember the reasons it was instituted, so that we would indeed receive communion regularly and faithfully. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.